Hey, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Living Fountains with Pastor Jim Stewart of Calvary Chapel, Kansas City. Today, our study is in the book of Exodus. If you're in a place to grab your Bible and follow along with us, we invite you to do so. And if you'd like more information on Living Fountains or Calvary Chapel, Kansas City, you can visit our website at calvarychapelkc.com. Now, let's join Pastor Jim for today's study.
Exodus this evening. We left off chapter 26. We left off about verse 31. We talked about the tabernacle and the way the tabernacle was made, our dependence on each other. We talked about some of the aspects of it. Now we're going to get into the veil that is there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Very interesting things when we start looking at this, and we'll pick it up in verse 31 in just a minute. You know, the tabernacle was set up in such a way that there were tribes to the west, the tribes to the north, the tribes to the east, and the tribes to the south. And in the very center of all of the tribes was the tabernacle. And it's not perchance, it's not an accident, it's not willy-nilly, like maybe this is a good way to set things up. But it is to show us or give us some kind of an understanding about how our lives really are to be designed. You know, that Jesus Christ needs to be at the center of our lives. God needs to be the center. God was the center of their gatherings completely. He was the center of it. And then all of the people were gathered around that one centric thing, which was God. And they saw it. I mean, they looked upon it. And this was very different. You know, a lot of times in our world today, as we watch life, and we, even for us sometimes, we can do it. We will look at our lives and we'll maybe add something, you know, that maybe is a spiritual dimension or something, and we're looking to better ourselves. That's how I'm talking about general society, and sometimes we can fall prey to this type of thinking. But this will help me to be a better person, or it all is about me, you know. This is, we're very trained and geared this way in our society. It's all about us, and everything revolves around us. And so that's just, you know, one more spoke out there to make me a better hub. Not so. That's not the design. That's not what God desires for us. God's to be at the center, and then all these other things are maybe spokes with God at the center. And that's the way it was designed. They were encamped around the centric focus being God and encamped around it. And these are the people of God, as it were, as individuals, spoked off from the hub. I like the hub thought. I like the concept of the hub. We really are trying to function our office that way, for the church office, to be a hub, you know, to be that which is God-centered, that everything can kind of connect and get caught up there in the hub and then kind of disseminate from there. I mean, that's the way we're trying to function as a ministry. But we really believe that Jesus Christ is the hub. He is the center, and he's what we all are to be looking to. He's the one that we want to draw upon for our insight and our direction and our guidance. And so as we get into this, that's the way it's set up. As we kind of start, as we're continuing to talk about the tabernacle, and we talked about the significance of the tabernacle itself, a tent. And we talked about the fact that a tent is what? In every age, in every time, a tent's always a tent. Everybody knows what a tent is. All societies, everybody knows. God knew what he was doing. It's something everybody could identify with. And then the Word became flesh, John's Gospel tells us, and dwelt amongst us. And that word dwelt is where we get the same word. That it's the Greek word for dwelt is not, but it's the word that converts to English. But the original Greek word is where we get the word tabernacle. It's the same word. He tabernacled amongst us. He came and dwelt amongst us. And that's Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is really what this all is pointing to. And we've been seeing the Lord in this all, as we've gone through it. Tonight it gets even more interesting, I think, as we look at this veil. What really was the veil? Man, it was about a foot and a half thick, and it was just all this interwoven fabrics with the designs of, and we'll get into this a little bit, what it kind of looked like. But man, what a beautiful thing. And to the outside, it separated the holy place, which is where the priest did the general overall work of ministry, right? So they did the functioning of ministry right outside there, they're outside in the court there. They come in, you could look in to the court, and you could start seeing into the inner sanctum there, and you could see where they do the sacrifices. We kind of think about this, you know, we take for granted how wonderful it is as New Testament believers, what we have available to us, but what it's like for them through their religious ceremonies and all this. And it's all to point us to Jesus Christ. It's all to kind of give us the example of Jesus. So we'll see the Lord in it. But as you look at all this, it's very fascinating. They would look in, the people of God could look in and see in there the priests doing the sacrifices. And this is a, you know, bloody mess. I mean, well, what are they doing? They're slitting the throats of innocent animals. But what's that to typify? What's that to show us? You know, that that's the sacrifice. That's what it's going to take ultimately. The spotless lamb, the perfect lamb. You know, remember John the Baptist said, "Behold," you know, he says, "This is the Lamb of God." You know. And so it's this concept that you see woven through Scripture, tied together, knit together. We see them doing that. And then they had to be careful. They had garments that they wore, and those garments they were very careful with, because once they got blood splashed all over them, time to go change your garments out. Time for a new set of garments. Isn't that wild? You think about it? And this went on all the time, you know, the sacrifices. Because there were different times of year, seasons, different things that they did for sacrifice for the people. Now, this went on continually. So as they're doing these sacrifices, this goes on continuously. Now, this little creature that's sacrificed, you know, it's done once, and it's for, let's say, for the sins of the people, on behalf of the people. And the sins are forgiven, you know, in that moment of time. But it has to be done again and again and again, over and over and over again. And here the priests, you know, every time, you know, it's kind of interesting what happens to their garments, you know, what they did with them. That's what they used. They break it down and they weave it back together, and they use those garments as garments for the wicks, for the menorah. Isn't that wild? Things didn't go to waste. I mean, they used what they had. And that's interesting to me that that's what they would use. The bloodied garments were then the things that were a part of the menorah that was the light. It's just interesting. That was just a sideline notice, but something to think about. Let's pick it up in verse 31. "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread." Remember, we talked about the blue and what blue meant. It represents, remember, what was it? Heaven? Good. Whoever said that, good. Good for you. Purple. We know that purple stands for royalty. And then the scarlet. Man, remember we talked about the scarlet, you know, and how I thought it was just interesting to me. You know, the little worm that it is, and that it attaches itself to the tree, and then, you know, in order to reproduce, it dies off then, and there's this, leaves this scarlet mark right there, and then it turns to white and flakes off. We talked about that. It's kind of interesting. But this is what it's to be made of: woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. So what's on this is these angelic beings. Again, they're up above, and now they're part of this, you know, it's the heavenly concept of the blue, royalty there representing that, and that this, the presence of the angels. And we talked about remembering the presence of God wherever we are and whatever we're doing, that He's present. There's a spiritual realm all around us going on all the time, and we're to be aware of that spiritual realm as it's happening around us. "You shall hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and shall hang the veil from the clasps." Kind of interesting there. You hang the veil on these pieces of wood out there connected together, and that's what the veil hangs on. We know someone else that hung on some wood, don't we? "And you shall hang the veil from these clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there, behind the veil. And the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place." Now, the most holy place was what? This is where the Shekinah glory, the Kabod, the presence of God dwelt, behind the veil, above the mercy seat there. And once a year, only one time a year, could the priest go in. And the priest would go in, remember, with blood, and he'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat there, and making atonement for the people. And the only way, remember we talked about this, at the bottom of the high priest's garments, he had pomegranate, little bells all around it, with a rope tied around his ankle. Because if there is any sin in the high priest, and he's behind the veil, he's in the presence of God, instant death. And so you can imagine, you know, how exciting it is when the high priest comes out, you know, because that means the sacrifice was received. Jesus came out from the tomb. It was received. The sacrifice was received. But Jesus wasn't once a year. Jesus wasn't, you know, all the time sacrifice. It was once for all. See, what this shows us, you know, what they went through to give us the example of what Jesus would ultimately do for us. We have so much to be thankful for in the grace and the mercy of God. And yet, you know, do we really avail ourselves to what's behind the veil? You know, what's been made available to us, excuse me. But I had to throw those extra veils in there. But, you know, it's there for us all the time. And there is no longer this divider. You know, there's direct access. And we're going to talk about that as we get into this a little bit further. Verse 34, though, you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. You shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. Remember, you have the menorah on one side, you have the showbread on the other side, you have the altar of incense in front of it, and then behind it is the ark and the mercy seat. Now, remember, we talked about the mercy seat sits on top of the ark, and what's inside the ark is ultimately the two tables of stone with the law. So, and ultimately then further on it goes Aaron's rod that budded is inside of it, and the manna, you know, a jar of some of the manna was in it. Those are the items that were put inside of it. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. And so it just kind of shows you what the basic picture of the tabernacle, word picture of what the tabernacle looks like. This idea of the veil itself and what's been done for us through Jesus Christ. I really want to just spend a little bit of time and explore this before we get into chapter 27, because there's some things that really make a big difference if we start grasping some of these things. These are all part of building blocks for our faith. I mean, once we start grasping some of these little chunks of it, a lot of other things, when we go back through and go through Teacher Hebrews again, it'll all start making a whole bunch more sense. We get to Leviticus. Hebrews and Leviticus are the paired up books, you know, between Old and New Testament. And you start seeing the significance of what was done for us and the law and the sacrifices and the things that were done for us. But why don't you turn with me to Matthew 27. Now this is, we're going to pick it up in about verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this is a man calling for Elijah. This is what he's doing. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Can you imagine the people just kind of looking on, just kind of, you know, trying to make heads or tails of what's going on? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, verse 51 here, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, it's interesting. To be a centurion, you had to have been kind of like a man of war, basically. You had to be a guy who had fought in a lot of battles. You were a real warrior, basically. To be even selected to be a centurion, that had to be your background. These guys had watched people die. I mean, this is not something new to them at all. But it rocked their world, literally, you know? I mean, there's something different about what just happened. They sensed it. There was something different about what had just happened on the cross there. But if we'll notice in verse 51, it says, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And I like that from top to bottom. This big, tall thing that's a foot and a half thick is rent from top to bottom. And, you know, it's not possible that a person does this, you know, so that no person did it. It just was an act of God. And basically, God is declaring what we would say, open house. You know, he just opened up the door for people to have access into the Holy of Holies through the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ. That, if that's not highlighted and underlined and asterisked and marked in your Bible, I would do so. That is a powerful scripture for us to remember. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God gave direct access now to those people who would believe on his son, Jesus Christ. They have access into the Holy of Holies. What was only available once a year to the high priest was now 24/7 to any believer. You see, the Bible declares us to be a priesthood of believers. In other words, we all have the same direct access into God now. So there's a priesthood of believers. Remember, we've talked about this is what Jesus said to some of the churches. You remember in Revelation, he'd say, you know, there's one thing, you know, he'd maybe list off a few things he liked, a few things that he didn't like, and then he'd say, but this one thing, you know, you're right on about, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans too. You know, you don't like the Nicolaitans, and you've proven them wrong, and I'm with you on that. And the Nicolaitans were a priestly order, and they created this hierarchy of people, if you will, that were then mediators, you know, between the people and God. And see, once Jesus Christ came, that was done away with. The Bible says that we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we have this one mediator now, not many mediators, but one mediator. And this is why we believe this. We believe that the Bible teaches this. We believe in the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We saw the Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and wanted to talk with Jesus, and then we had inquiry of him, you know, and he was trying to understand this everlasting life. You know, what must I do to, you know, he saw the quality of God. He saw something that grabbed a hold of him, and he wondered, what must I do to have everlasting life? And Jesus looked at him and said, you know, you must be born again, Nicodemus. Do you understand these? Born again, you know, I mean, this is just, can a man enter his mother's womb again? You know, he's kind of arguing with Jesus, not disputing, but trying to understand the concept that Jesus was trying to import into his life and trying to share with him. You must be born again. And so that idea that we've seen run to the ground, unfortunately, that concept of born again, which is, I think, sad because it's a biblical term. We need to be born again. I believe in being born again. That our life, behold, all things have passed away. You know, the old is gone and all things have become new, the Bible says, as we are born again believers. Our life has changed. We're not the same as we used to be. We ought not to be. You know, if we've received Jesus Christ in our lives, we ought to be different people. God transforms us. He's taken us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light, the scripture says. And so when we think about these things, we want to embrace that truth, know that, walk in that. This happened because the veil was torn, giving us direct access into the presence of God. You know, again, that thought of what's been made available to us, that these guys, only the high priest could go in once a year, and yet we have access 24/7 all the time. All the time. We can get into the presence of the Lord. We have audience with the creator of the universe. You know, I really believe when we grasp that in our hearts and we really embrace that truth and we make that available to it, you know, we access it, we follow through with that. You know, I mean, if you think about it, we can talk to God anywhere. You stand in this line in the grocery store, you can talk to the Lord. You know? You can talk to God while you're driving down the road. You can talk to God. Anything you're doing, you can talk to God. And you know exactly what I mean because it's available to us. We can just interact with God. We have fellowship with God. And God hears those prayers. He hears what you're saying. He has fellowship with you. That's his desire. That's why it was torn. Now, it's interesting that Josephus in Jewish history goes back and recounts some of this and says, well, they really went back, the Jews did, and tried to restitch this thing back together. Think about that. What's been made available and the workings of man try and put it back together to keep with the old system. Think about when change comes our way, you know, and God's blowing a wind of change into our life and he's wanting to add something and subtract something. He's wanting to do a further work in our lives. Think about what happens. We're out there trying to stitch the thing back together, you know. I like it just the way it was. What's going on, you know? You know? And look at what goes on with, you know, we've talked about this, the truth of church history, you know. You start out with a man, you get into a movement, you know, God pours his spirit out upon a person, and that person is just pouring the spirit through them onto other people, and those other people are getting blessed, and it goes into a movement. And then from a movement, it goes into a monument, and then ultimately goes into a mausoleum, you know. But that's what they're doing. They're restitching this thing back together, trying to put something back together. Saying, you know, and it's because they, what was it all based on? They're all their works, right? It was based on works. And we've described as, and it's a simple, the simplest that I can come up with that's just clear, that's straightforward, is that religion seeks to establish a righteousness by means, or a right standing with God by means of one's own efforts and works. Relationship versus religion. Relationship is based on the grace of God. It's based on God extending to you, extending to me, extending unmerited love and favor toward us, and embracing us, reaching out to us, not us trying to climb up to God, but God reaching down to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God incarnate in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, walked this earth, lived a sinless life, was sacrificed for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the world, and was raised again, you know, on the third day. The sacrifice it took. The veil was rent. Direct access 24/7 now into His presence, and the power that's there to know that, to walk in that, to enjoy that, to be blessed by that. That's God's desire.
Hi, this is Pastor Jim. You know, in the book of Acts, we learned a great little story. And I think about it sometimes when we wrap up a message like we did today, and how there's just a response that kind of stirs in us when we hear God's word. You know, there was a guy that was a Philippian jailer. He was just a jail guard, and he realized that the people that he was interacting with were worshiping God and connected with God. And his response when he interacted with these guys, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." You know, God's got a plan and a purpose not only for you, but for your family, for your household, for your friends. But it begins with you giving your life to Jesus and getting right with God. Maybe you've gone to church. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life, but never given your life to Jesus. Maybe you did give your life to Jesus, but you're not walking with Him. Either way, maybe this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel message, the good news that God loves you and has a purpose and plan for your life. Anyway, God loves you, and it's a simple prayer of faith. And it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done, God will forgive you of your sin if you will confess your sin. He will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Let's pray that prayer right now. Jesus, I want to ask that you'd forgive me of all my sin, that you'd come into my heart and make my heart your home. I want to receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you for everlasting life, and fill me with your Holy Spirit, that my life might please you. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you prayed and received the Lord into your heart today, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us or another Bible teaching church in your area so you can be encouraged in your new journey. If you'd like more information about Living Fountains or Calvary Chapel, Kansas City, simply visit our website at calvarychapelkc.com. If you're in the Kansas City area and you'd like to join us for worship, the service times and directions can be found at calvarychapelkc.com. It's been great spending time with you today in God's Word, and we look forward to you joining us again next time on Living Fountains.
Come, Lord Jesus Christ.